Well, this time I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 6. I thought that we would continue a series that I had begun a while ago. We kind of took a pretty big break from it in Hebrews, but I thought we would return to it this morning. One of the challenges, but also something I think is kind of fun about doing series and working through God's Word verse by verse, is that it confronts you with passages that you might not have went to or wanted to preach normally, passages that are kind of difficult. And so we come to a pretty difficult passage that requires a bit of explanation as we try to understand this passage, but one that I think once we gain clarity on is a very important passage of Scripture for us, even as Paul reminds us that all of God's Word is profitable for us. So Hebrews chapter 6. And we'll begin at verse 1, though I had preached a previous sermon on these verses, but our sermon text is going to be verses 4 through 8. So Hebrews chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, and of faith in God, instructions about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain often, falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. So for our reading of God's holy and inspired word, and I'd ask you to please keep your Bibles open as we consider this passage together and walk through it to understand what we are being taught here. Now, dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we recognize that while the Bible has been written by many different people, right, over the centuries, by many different authors on three different continents over thousands of years, that while we recognize there's a diversity to God's Word, and so it doesn't all sound exactly the same, we do recognize that those authors who penned God's Word did so under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So that while there's diversity in God's Word, there is ultimately this underlying unity to all of it, that the Bible, as big of a book as this is a single story with a single author, God himself speaking to us. And in many ways, this is the way the author of Hebrews opens up his whole letter here. If you turn back a couple pages or just one page to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, you notice what he says. He says there, verse 1, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And so whether God has spoken in the Old Testament or whether God has spoken in the New Testament, all of that speech, all of the words that we have here are the very words of God. And so there's this unity to God's Word that while there are different authors, there is a single author ultimately to God's Word, specifically God himself. And so this means then that as we come to God's Word, as we read God's Word, we do not come in this sort of a posture of skepticism saying, well, maybe there's contradictions or maybe certain parts don't actually cohere and I need to sort of bring these things together. Rather, because we believe that there is a single author and we believe that the Bible is God's Word, it means that as we come to God's Word, we assume and we believe from the outset that there is coherence and that God's Word does not contradict itself, that the various parts of Scripture all cohere in one unified system of thought. This is important to remember and to think about, especially as we come to Hebrews chapter 6, because this passage, in many ways, has been levied against other doctrines that that Scripture clearly teaches. For example, or rather specifically, the doctrine that this passage is often thought to contradict is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, a doctrine that we believe and we confess in this church. If you were to read the Canons of Dort, The fifth heading of the Canons of Dort is labeled the perseverance of the saints, that God preserves and keeps his people so that they cannot fall away. This is taught throughout Scripture. For example, John chapter 10, verse 27, Jesus himself says that my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Jesus is saying that it's more likely that for Jesus' grip to be loosened than for you to fall away, for his people to fall away. The Father and the Son hold them in their hand. There's none who can take them from him. That's what this is getting at, the perseverance of the saints, owing not to something inside of us, but to God's power. Also, Paul, Romans chapter 8, he will say that in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. So it's as comprehensive as he can possibly get. He's saying there is absolutely nothing in all of creation, as he concludes, that will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so as we hear these very comforting and very powerful words from both Jesus and from Paul, we then come to Hebrews chapter 6, and we have to ask some questions. And I kind of want to challenge you, if somebody was to come up to you and say, and quote, you know, John chapter 10 we just read and Romans chapter 8, and say, well, how does that fit with what the author of Hebrews says here in Hebrews chapter 6? I mean, notice what he says, verse 4. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, and then he gives a list of various things, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, it's impossible for them, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. How does that fit with what John said, what Jesus says in John's gospel and what Paul says? That's the challenge that I want to have think about this morning. It's something that I want us to answer. And this challenge becomes even more pertinent because there have been those who have taken this passage and said, well, therefore it shows that the perseverance of the saints is not a true doctrine. It's not a biblical doctrine. For example, the Methodist John Wesley, we sing some of his hymns, but he was a Methodist. He was not a Reformed or a Calvinist. And he, on this, quoting and speaking about this passage, says that on this authority, on this passage, I believe a saint may fall away. The one who is holy or righteous in the judgment of God himself may nevertheless so fall from God as to perish everlastingly. That was Wesley's interpretation of this passage. And the question is he right? Is he correct? And I want to propose that he is not correct, that he is not right in his understanding of this passage. And the main point that we want to consider then and think about here is that the author, when he speaks about at the end of verse 6, right, that it's impossible if they fall away to be brought back to repentance, that the author here, and this is a distinction that it's very important for us to get, that we need to see, that when he speaks about repentance here, he is not speaking about a sort of inward subjective state of sorrow over our sins, right, a sort of experiential sense of repentance. Rather, he's speaking about the foundation that they had already laid when they entered the old covenant. Now, this is something we'll work out, and I mentioned earlier, this isn't the easiest of passages to understand, but I want us to think about this, that he is writing to a specific people, a really unique people, that the people that he's writing to in this letter were a people who were believers in the old covenant. They were those who lived under the old covenant, as the author of Hebrews is going to mention elsewhere, and that they were unique because they lived in a time in which they were living in the old covenant, but the new covenant had dawned. And so they were a people who transitioned from the old covenant, as old covenant believers, and they transitioned into the new covenant as believers. And so we'll explain this more. But then when he is saying that it's impossible to restore them to repentance, his point is that it's impossible for them to re-enter into the old covenant. that it's impossible for them who have entered into the new covenant to have tasted these heavenly realities in Christ, it's impossible for them to then forsake that and simply go back to living as old covenant believers in a positive, good sense. It's impossible for them to return to the old covenant. So that the author here, as he warns them, he's not saying this, that if you walk out, you know, if you fall away, if you leave the new covenant, then there's no coming back, then there's no returning. He's not saying that. Rather, what he's saying is that if you leave the new covenant, if you abandon these realities that have been accomplished in Jesus Christ, and you seek to go back to what was old and shadowy and earthly, well, he's saying that those things are no longer there. They have gone away. They've perished. He's saying that what was once good and what once nourished your faith, they were old covenant believers, what once nourished your faith has now passed away. There is no going back. And this is what he says at the end of chapter 8, verse 13, if you want to go there or just simply listen, just one verse. He says, verse 13, by calling this covenant new, right? So he has this big scheme throughout the book of Hebrews between the old covenant and the new covenant, saying by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. So what he's saying here is that it is impossible for those who have come into the glories and the heavenly realities of the new covenant accomplished and established in Jesus Christ, it's impossible for them to forsake those things and leave them and go back to those earthly forms that once nourished the faith of God's people, right? You go back to the Old Testament, the sacrificial system and the priesthood, all of those things were good, but they always pointed to Jesus Christ. They always pointed to a fulfillment. They were shadows. Well, Christ is the substance. They were types. Christ is the antitype. They were promises. Christ is the fulfillment. And he's saying once the fulfillment has come, there is no going back to the promises. They're done with. They're gone. They're obsolete. They've faded away. So that's what the author is saying. He's not saying that repentance, that it's impossible for somebody who walks away to then be restored and to be repentant and sorrowful over the sins. He's not saying that. Rather, he's saying it's impossible to go back to those old forms that have passed away. So I want us to think about this in some more light. And if you're still kind of wondering what exactly this means, we're going to flesh it out a bit more. Under 3 points. So if you have your bulletin, there should be an outline in there for you. The first point is entering the new covenant from the old covenant. And this is what the author means by being enlightened. Second, exiting the new covenant for the old covenant. And this is what he has when he speaks about the impossibility of repentance. And then thirdly, we'll draw out the very practical nature of this regarding existing as new covenant believers today. That's what we want to consider in our remaining time. So first, entering the new covenant from the old covenant. If you look back at verse 4, the author says, it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened. And so the first question is, what does it mean to be enlightened here? And I think oftentimes we sort of think about it in terms of conversion. We think about it in terms of somebody going from death to life, somebody going from evil and in their sin to then being in Christ and salvation. But that's not what the author is speaking about here when he speaks about those who have been enlightened. Rather, when he speaks about those who have been enlightened, he has in mind those who once lived, and I've said this before, but it's worth repeating just so we get it. He's speaking about those who once lived as believers in the old covenant. I mean, think about how the book of Luke opens up with faithful old covenant believers. Zechariah, for example. And there were those living in the old covenant who were believers. They were true believers. But then in their time, Christ had come, a very unique period in history. Christ had come, and Christ had inaugurated by his blood the new covenant. And so he's speaking to people who lived during the time of the dawning of the new covenant. And as old covenant believers, they hear about these new things that Christ has accomplished, and they receive them joyfully, receive them by faith. And so this is what the author says when he speaks about being enlightened, that they have gone from old covenant to new covenant. They have gone from what was good as old covenant believers to what is better as new covenant believers. And so he speaks about the various things and the various, in a sense, doctrines that belong to the new covenant. In what sense have they been enlightened? Well, you notice what he says following the verse, in verse 4, the middle. What does it mean to have been enlightened? What's the doctrine, the knowledge that they have gained? Well, it's first, it's they have tasted the heavenly gift. Secondly, they shared in the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, they tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age. Those are all realities that have dawned in the coming of Christ. They're all realities that are final and heavenly, rather than looking to what was earthly in the Old Testament. While those things were good in the Old Testament, what is heavenly has come, right? The heavenly gift. Secondly, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, when is the Holy Spirit poured out? Well, on Pentecost, right? The Holy Spirit is given upon Christ having been raised and entered into heaven and has been given the Holy Spirit, so he pours the Spirit out upon the church. These are new covenant realities. And thirdly, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age. Again, very much speaking about new covenant realities. And so, what does it mean to be enlightened? It means to move from the old covenant to the new covenant. And this was something that was very unique to the believers during this time, right? None of us have lived as old covenant believers. None of us have, that was thousands of years ago, a couple thousand years ago when that was possible. But today, we simply live as those who are in the new covenant if we are in Christ. And just to give a couple examples, maybe just to put some meat on this, if you turn with me to Acts chapter 18, we see an example of this. You can simply listen also, but Acts chapter 18, verse 24. Again, we find somebody, we find Apollos, who was an old covenant believer. And we recognize that as the new covenant was established by Christ, they didn't have the nightly news or whatever to go hear about it the moment it happened, right? Rather, news had to travel. And while news traveled pretty well and pretty quickly through the Roman Empire, it was not immediate. And so we see in Acts that there are those who lived as Old Covenant believers who for a time did not know about Christ. And they did not know that he had come, that he had accomplished these things. And so they need to be told. They need to be enlightened. So, for example, Acts chapter 18, looking at verse 24, we read that a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the Scriptures. And there the Scriptures are referring to the Old Testament. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. And so just to pause here for a second. So we find this man Apollos. He knew the Scriptures very, very well. And we recognize also that even that the Old Testament itself pointed and looked forward to the Christ, even as he says that he taught Jesus accurately, though we're going to recognize that he doesn't yet know him fully. And that his knowledge went as far as John the Baptist, right? That's what he's saying here. His knowledge about what God has done and his salvation and who he is has gone as far as John the Baptist. He knew only the baptism of John. And so you notice what's going to happen next, verse 26. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. On arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So what happened here is that Apollos was somebody who was a believer in the Old Covenant, right? He taught accurately the things of God in the Old Covenant. He understood those things. And then Aquila and Priscilla come to enlighten him about these new things that have been accomplished in Jesus Christ. So that Apollos goes from a believer, which was good in the Old Covenant, to now a believer that is better in the new covenant. The movement is from what is good to what is better when it speaks about being enlightened. There's another example in just following in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 7, but we don't, for the sake of time, we won't consider that. So then, to be enlightened here is not speaking about conversion specifically, but about that specific and unique time in history in which somebody could be a believer in the Old Covenant to them being a believer in the New Covenant. And what is the knowledge of that New Covenant? Well, it is, as we said, those heavenly realities, those realities of the age to come, realities that have dawned in the resurrection and ascension and glory of Jesus Christ. So that is what it means to be enlightened, as he talks about. But you notice then how this is going to help us to understand what it means that it is impossible to be restored to repentance. If you go back to Hebrews chapter 8 there, and you look at the following verses. So he says, it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, that if they fall, jumping to verse 6, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. And you notice, again, the question is, well, what does it mean to repent here? What is he? How is he defining repentance? As we said earlier, when he speaks about repentance here, he is not speaking about the way in which it's used elsewhere in Scripture, this inward state of sorrow over my sins. But rather, he's speaking about repentance as that foundation that they already laid when they entered the old covenant. Notice, if you go back to chapter 6, verse 1, just to read that verse again. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and a faith in God. He's speaking about repentance as that foundation that they had already laid when they entered into the old covenant. And so when he speaks about repentance here, he has a very unique use of this word in this context. He's speaking about repentance as the sort of alpha point or the entry mark into the old covenant. Now, of course, if somebody is to enter into the new covenant today, it is by repentance and by faith, right? So there's still the call to repentance if we are to come and enter into the new covenant, but specifically in this passage, and we want to understand him as he is speaking here, not just sort of download our own definitions. But as he speaks about repentance here, he has in mind, specifically in the case of the readers of this letter, that repentance has to do with entering into the old covenant. And so then when he says that once those who have been enlightened, they have gone from the old covenant to the new, it's impossible for them to be restored to repentance. What he means is that it's impossible for them who have once gone from old covenant to new covenant to abandon the new covenant realities and enter back into that old covenant. He's saying it's impossible for them to re-enter because, as we read about at the end of Hebrews chapter 8, the old covenant became obsolete. It disappeared. It vanished. And those realities of the old covenant were just shadows that pointed to the substance that is Jesus Christ. And then now that Christ has come, there is no returning to those old forms. To give an example of this, if you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, we have the only other use of the word repentance in the letter to the Hebrews. This is the only other place in which it is used. And it's speaking about Esau. And what the author is showing is that repentance, again, had to do with entering into the old covenant. But redemptive history, God's work had progressed beyond that. There was no going back. You could say redemptive history is a one-way street. And once it moves on, there is no going back. So we see that this is also the case with Esau. Just to read a couple of verses, verse 15 of chapter 12. Says, see to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau. And notice what he says about him. Who, for a single meal, sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. And it's very interesting here. because he's saying that it's not that Esau, right? Because Esau, we know the story of Esau and Jacob, that Esau had sold his birthright to his brother, Jacob, for a pot of stew, for a bowl of stew. And what the author is saying is that once he sold his birthright, redemptive history moved forward. And when Esau wanted to obtain his blessing, he was unable to receive it because it already had been given. It passed away from him. He couldn't simply go back in time to inherit his blessing. The blessing had gone beyond him. It passed beyond him. And so it wasn't the fact that Esau was sorrowful, right? It actually does say that he had this inward state of sorrow. He sought it with tears. But redemptive history had objectively moved forward, and there was no going back. And so in the same way, the author in Hebrews chapter 6 is saying, redemptive history has moved forward. The new covenant has done. There is no going back. If I could just illustrate this with another example. If you've ever flown in a plane, I'm sure just about everybody here has taken a plane somewhere. But as you get to your gate at the airport, you sit in your gate and then they begin boarding. And how do you board the plane? Well, there's this bridge or this gate, right? This airway, jet plane or whatever it might be called. This kind of bridge that leads you from the airport into the airplane. Now, that bridge is good, right? It's necessary. If there's no bridge, well, then you can't really get on the airplane, or it might just be more difficult to get on the airplane. But the bridge leads you to the plane. Now, imagine you go over the bridge, you sit down in your seat, the plane takes off, and as the plane is off, you're like, oh, I really want to get back to the bridge. Now, is there any going back to the bridge at the point that the plane is taking off? Well, no, right? I mean, to go back to the bridge, or to try to go back to the bridge, is destructive. It's deadly. To go back to the bridge would be to your own demise and destruction. The bridge was good, but it served a temporary purpose. And so in the same way, the old covenant was good, but it served a temporary purpose. It was pointing forward to and leading to the new covenant. And once the new covenant plane, in a sense, has taken off into heavenly realities and glory, there is no returning to those earthly things. There's no returning to those other realities that once were good. They're now done away with and gone. That is what the author means when he says that it's impossible to be restored to repentance. Not that it's impossible to walk away and to sort of to backslide and then to be restored to God as you repent of your sins. He's saying that's not what he's saying here. He's saying it's impossible to be restored to repentance in the sense of entering back into the old covenant. The plane has taken off. You can't go back to the bridge. So that is what he means when he's as our second point we just looked at, exiting the new covenant for the old covenant. There is no going back. So that is the big explanation of what is going on here. And then the question becomes, and the very important question is saying, okay, this is a situation that was very unique to these people, very unique in redemptive history. I'm not somebody who has moved from the old covenant to the new covenant. I've only known new covenant realities in Christ. I'm not really tempted to go back to temple sacrifices and the synagogue. Those things don't appeal to me. So then what does this mean for us then today? Existing, as our third point, existing as new covenant believers today. I want to just highlight three things that the author draws for us here. Three things that matter for us if we are new covenant believers, if we are in Christ. These are the things that should matter to us. And the first is that doctrine matters. You know, the author is very concerned that the church be up to date, in a sense, with their knowledge of Christ and who he is and what he has done. He's saying it's very significant, very important that we know Jesus Christ, that we know him as one who was eternal God, the Son of God, who took on flesh, who took on a true humanity in order that he might live and die for the sins of his people, that he suffered and he died in our place so that all who believe in him might find eternal life. It's important because as we read about even in chapter 1, verse 1 of Hebrews, that God has spoken. Doctrine matters because God himself has spoken. God himself, the creator of heaven and earth, the one who has sent his Son, has spoken. And so that the words, as we come to understand them, right? Doctrine is not just an abstract thing, but it's understanding the very words that God has spoken to his people. And so the one and true living God has spoken. We are then to listen. We are then to understand. We are then to seek to understand what God has said and to live accordingly. Now, there's a very popular principle that especially came out. If you were at the young adults meeting we had a couple of weeks ago, we spoke about the rise of theological liberalism and how the movement there was away from doctrine and an emphasis on experience. And that's, if you look, sort of take the general temperature of the church today, there's this emphasis upon experience at the expense of doctrine, right? Experience is what matters. Doctrine is just sort of a shell that we can get rid of. But that's not the case and should not be the case for the people of God. We are rather to be people of the Word, people who understand God's Word and live by it as an objective standard in our lives. It is to be, as the psalmist reminds us, a light unto our path and a lamp unto our feet. And when we live by experience, rather than what is objectively true in God's Word guiding us and leading us, what ends up leading us instead and what constitutes what's true and valuable is a simple notion of sincerity, right? As long as you're sincere, well, then it's okay. As long as you're sincere, then it's totally fine what you're doing. As long as you're sincere, then your way of living is right. But there's also the reality that you could be sincerely wrong. There's also the reality that you can be sincere as you're on your way to destruction. The Proverbs reminds us that there is a way that seems right to man, right? Somebody could be totally sincere, totally convinced about this path of living, this way of living, this understanding of who God is. They could be absolutely sincere. There is a way that seems right to man, but its end is destruction. Being sincere does not save somebody in and of itself. God's Word saves, and God's Word matters. Doctrine matters. It is a matter of life and death. In fact, you think about when Jesus is speaking to his disciples and many leave him because of the hard sayings that he has to say of taking up your cross, of following him, of forsaking the things of this world for the sake of Christ. And then many of his people who were following him leave him. And then he turns to his disciples and says, are you guys going to leave too? And then Peter, what does Peter say back to him? You know, where else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Jesus alone has the words of eternal life. And so our experiences are not determinative of what is true or what is right. God's Word is determinative of that. And we don't simply take our experiences as infallible. God's Word is infallible. And God's Word and the doctrines that we obtain from God's Word are meant to help us see our experiences rightly. It helps us to see our word rightly. Everything gets sifted through the Word of God. Doctrine matters to the people of God. The second thing is that heaven matters, right? So doctrine matters. We're to be a people of the Word, but heaven also matters. We are to be a people who are heavenly minded. You know, the Hebrews, as we've been mentioning, were tempted to go back to those earthly forms of worship, those earthly things, but instead, we are to be a people who are spiritually minded. You know, Paul reminds us in Colossians chapter 3. He says, since then you have been raised with Christ. You've been raised with him. Even in Ephesians chapter 1, he says, you've been seated in the heavenly places with Christ. That's the center of your life. The life source of your life is in heaven. It's there with Christ. Since then you've been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And so the question then is, how often does heaven factor into your decisions? How often does heaven factor into the way you respond to certain situations? How often does heaven bring about peace in your life in a situation that would otherwise cause you to be afraid? The author of Hebrews throughout reminds us of the glories of heaven, the realities that are taking place there. Though they are unseen by our physical eyes, they are a power that is in and working in our lives. The power to live the Christian life does not come from this earth. It comes from heaven, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. So not only are we to be a people of the Word, doctrine matters, but we are to be a people of prayer. We're to be a people who draw from those heavenly powers that we might run our race strongly and run our race in a way that glorifies and honors Christ Jesus. We draw our strength not from the things of this world, but from heaven where God is. I'm reminded of the story of Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 6 when his servant goes out and he looks and he sees the Assyrian armies surrounding the city. It's a fearful situation. And if you could only live by what you see with your eyes, well, then yes, they're in trouble. They're in a lot of trouble. But as the servant of Elisha sees these things and he's terrified and he runs to Elisha, Elisha is just very calm, cool, and collected in light of what he can see. And you're like, well, what's causing him to be so calm? What's causing him not to be afraid and to run for his life and to hide? Because Elisha sees what is otherwise unseen. He sees the heavenly realities at work on his behalf. He sees the armies of the Lord of hosts, the fiery chariots and horses surrounding and greater than the Assyrian army. So even as the people of God today, we do not live by what we see with our eyes physically. We live according to the promises of God. And God's word becomes a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, in that it exposes to us and it brings into view heavenly realities that are greater than any forces, any powers we may come across in this world. Therefore, the people of God have no reason to ever fear. And so doctrine matters. Heaven matters in the life of God's people. And thirdly and lastly, and we'll come to a conclusion, Christ matters. And in fact, doctrine matters and heaven matters because Christ matters. Christ is ultimate. Christ is absolute. And the author is exhorting us then to cling to Christ. You notice, right, one of the reasons, and even you say the main reason, the bottom line issue that he has with them leaving the new covenant is that in leaving the new covenant, they are forsaking Christ himself. It's not just a matter of leaving benefits, right? You're leaving these great things that you had. Don't forsake these benefits. Rather, he's saying, don't forsake your Savior. Don't forsake Christ himself. Don't forsake the one who has given himself to you. What's so significant here is that it is not a matter of just you're losing these great privileges, but it's a matter of losing a great person, a great Savior, one who has lived and died, one who has made himself and took on flesh that he might be our brothers, that he might bring many sons to glory. If we go back to Hebrews chapter 2, where he says, verse 10 of Hebrews chapter, or rather verse 9, he says, But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. And so then if you jump to verse 17, it says, for this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. He's saying, why would you leave your Savior? Why would you leave the one who has shown himself and loved you? The Hebrews were likely facing, that he's writing to here in the letter, they were likely facing a new wave of persecution. In the letter earlier, he mentions how they had their goods taken from them. Some were thrown into prison for the sake of Christ. And he's saying that they endured, and he commends them for enduring then. But he also sees a new wave of persecution coming, something that would tempt them to forsake and abandon Christ. You can ask me more about it after the service, why they would do so, but we don't really have the time to get into that. But he's saying here that no matter what persecution is coming, no matter what pains, what trials, what sufferings are coming for the sake of Christ, they are worth enduring because Christ is greater than them all. Christ is worthy of everything. Just to conclude, come to a conclusion here, we think about in Hebrews chapter 11, the author reminds us about Moses and how Moses himself lived by faith. And it's such a remarkable thing that we read about Moses. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24 says that by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, actively choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered, and this is amazing, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So we ourselves, the reproach of Christ is greater wealth than the treasures of this world. And we are to see that, because the reproach of Christ means, and those who take upon themselves the reproach of Christ will receive eternal glory, will receive eternal life, that Christ himself has gone before us as our forerunner. He is that anchor in heaven. He is the one who guarantees that what awaits the people of God, who do not abandon him, what awaits the people of God who continue for the sake of Christ and maintain their faith in him, even as God himself works that out in our lives, to those who draw near to Christ, who have the hope of eternal life. And so we today run our race, setting aside every weight and sin that clings so closely to us, and we run with endurance that race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, a word that can oftentimes be hard for us to grasp and to understand, being removed from it so many centuries, and yet we thank you that you continue to give us clarity. You continue to speak to us, and your word remains and always is profitable for us. So as we've heard about the warning of forsaking Christ, and we've heard about the impossibility of returning to any other form of worship other than Christ, may you give us faith that we might continue steadfast, we might run our race strong, and that we might bring glory to Jesus Christ in our lives. We pray in his name. Amen.